Is there anyone here that remembers Calvin Coolidge? No, nobody. Oh, okay. Gordon, good. Gordon, which number president was Calvin Coolidge? Can you tell me? Anybody know which president Calvin Coolidge was? The 9 o'clock service flunked this. The 11 o'clock flunked it. I flunked it. Which president? Anybody? Take a guess. Free trip to Paris for the... Hey, the 30th. You heard us talking up here, didn't you? Uh-huh. You knew it. Did you know it? I lied about the trip to Paris, bud. God forgive me. I got a little story to tell you about Calvin Coolidge, our 30th president. He was known to be a man of a very few words, and one Sunday he attended church without his wife, who was home and not feeling good. When he returned home, his wife asked, "How was the sermon?" "Fine," replied the president, without saying any more. Well, the first lady got a little bit frustrated with this because she wanted to have a conversation about it. And so she asked a question, second question. "What did the minister talk about?" asked the first lady. "Sin," said the president. "Well, what did he have to say about it?" she inquired. "He's against it." It's probably safe to say that if we took a poll here today, that the overwhelming majority of you would come out on the side that is against sin. I've got another question for you. If so many of us are against sin, how come so many of us get caught up in sin on a regular basis? It must not have much to do with whether we're for sin or against it. No, I think that the answer to that question is it has ultimately to do with what has the most influence on our life. A little bit of hell was spilled on the world because two people were influenced by a false prophet. In his book, Nicholas and Alexandra, Robert Massey tells how the Tsar and the Empress of Russia were misled by a miracle and thus brought their great empire down to dust. After many years of anxious waiting for an heir to the Russian throne, Tsar Nicholas II and his German wife Alexandra were blessed with a son. However, their hopes for the future were cruelly crushed 6 weeks later when doctors discovered that the little boy had hemophilia, an incurable blood disease that would kill him soon, could kill him at any moment. All of his short life was to be lived in the shadow of terror with death stalking every footstep. The tragedy introduced into the royal family one of the most evil men who ever lived. Several times the youngster slipped close to death, and seeing him writhe in excruciating pain, his tormented parents would beg the doctors to do something, but the doctors were helpless. In those moments, they turned to Gregory Rasputin, a religious mystic of questionable credentials, later known as the Mad Monk of Russia. Those of us at Sierra know Dan as the Mad Monk of Sierra. Invariably, he would pray for the boy and there would be a marked improvement. Even today, doctors are at a loss to explain how these healings took place, but history testifies to them. Always, Rasputin would warn the parents the boy would only live as long as they listened to him. Rasputin's power over the royal family became so great he could, with a word, obtain the appointment or dismissal of any government official. He had men appointed or dismissed on the basis of their attitudes toward him rather than their abilities. Consequently, the whole Russian government reeled under the unwise counsel of this evil man. Seeds of revolution were planted and watered with discontent. Finally, it erupted into the murder of the royal family, internal war, and the communist takeover in 1917. Alexander Kerensky, a key government figure during those trying times, later reflected, and I quote, "Without Rasputin, There could have been no Lenin. The question I want to ask you tonight is, who, there it is, who is going to influence your life? I want to study with you the first Psalm. And so if you would turn there with me, please. Psalm 1. And it's 6 short verses. And I want to read it to you. And I summarize the message of the Psalm with the heading that you see on the screen. And I want you to notice, if you've got the bulletin and you have some of the outline that I provided for you, I've changed the theme a little bit, the insight there. So you might want to make the change. But the message of Psalm 1 is this. That the blessed life is the life lived under the influence of God. The psalmist writes, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now it's very obvious from reading that psalm that the person that is being written about is the person who has come to a crossroads in their life. And there is the choice, in effect, between blessing and cursing. And I think it would be quite natural for us to take that as the primary crossroads in our life, the crossroads that we come to at the cross of Jesus Christ, where we decide on life or death. But actually, the psalmist is not writing to people who are at this crossroads, the crossroads that has to do with our relationship with God, that has to do with our decision to accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist is rather assuming that the people he's talking to have already come to that crossroads and they have chosen the pathway of life. They know, if we're talking in Christian terms, Jesus as their personal Savior, and their destiny is heaven. He's bringing us to another crossroads in life, an equally important one, but one that is more subtle than that first crossroads. The first one has to do with establishing relationship. The second crossroads has to be, what pathway of influence will we follow? And here the choice is clear. It is the influence of the Word of God in our life, or the influence that leads us in the pathway of destruction. This psalm that we're going to study tonight, and I chose this because partially because it's the new year and it's a good way to get started. But I can't commend it to you too much. In fact, this is the only passage of Scripture that I required my two children to memorize. Now, they memorized lots of other verses in Sunday school and vacation Bible school and stuff like that. But this was the passage that I sat down with them and I said, this is the passage I want you to have in your head and your heart. Because we continually come to that crossroads of what is going to influence our lives. And here, in a nutshell, really, is the answer to that question. Well, we're going to first look in verses 1 and 2 at the pathway of blessing. And I think it's important for us to understand what blessedness really is. That sounds kind of like a religious term, and maybe a lot of us don't understand that it can have a very real, practical meaning. I want you to know that when the psalmist writes here, he's very excited. And the English doesn't really bring that out. If we were to translate this literally, the psalmist would say something like, "Oh, how very blessed is the man." For those of you who are Hebrew scholars, and I know a lot of you are, it's what they call a plural of intensity. It's the Hebrew way of kind of shouting on paper. Oh, how very blessed is the person. Now, one of the translations I use, and I like it an awful lot, is the New Revised Standard Version, but I really disagree with their translation here, because the New Revised Standard Version translates this with the word happy. Oh, how happy is the man. But happiness is different than blessing. And the way I would distinguish that is this. Happiness has to do with how we feel at any given moment. We can be happy or we can be sad. And a lot of times our happiness is not even necessarily connected with what's going on out here. And we may be ignorant of it. I mean, I was pretty happy the other day. But I didn't know that the water that was running along the ditch outside of my house was undermining the road and breaking it up until that night. The circumstances had nothing to do with it. I was happy. But blessing has to do with how things are really shaping up. In other words, blessing has more to do with how things are than how we feel about them. Happiness is defined by our subjective experience, while blessing is defined by objective reality. Now, like I said, most of us think blessing is some kind of a religious term. Well, I guess it is. It's in the Bible, right? And we think of blessing as something that's pronounced by religious leaders. You know, like I could go down the row and say, "Bless you, my child." Let me tell you, that probably wouldn't do you a bit of good. But I could do it, you know. There is a kind of blessing that is pronounced. As a matter of fact, there's a kind of blessing that is pronounced by God upon people and by people upon God. But the word that is used here is not that kind of blessing. In fact, the Hebrew word here is ashar, which literally means to walk in a straight path. And in contrast to the other word for blessing, it's always descriptive, not pronounced by or directed to God. It is a word that is based upon performance, not the result of something graciously given. It describes the person who is to be envied because they've chosen the right path. You remember all that? Let me try and illustrate it expressively as I can. If I can. I'm a Christian leader, and I come up to Denise. Poor Denise, you chose to sit here tonight, didn't you? And I say, "Bless you, my child." You'll never hear me say that seriously, because I don't think it would make any difference in your life. That would be pronouncing a blessing, okay? But this word describes this kind of reaction. Man, are you blessed? Do you get the gist? What I'm doing is, I'm not pronouncing blessing, I'm recognizing, wow, that is a blessed person. And can you sense the little bit of envy I might have? Gee, I wish I was in your shoes right now. You are really blessed. Now see, here is not something that God is even pronouncing on anybody. Oh, how very blessed is the man. What God is doing, or the psalmist is doing, is just describing, with a little hint of envy, a healthy kind of envy, oh, how very blessed is the person. This is the kind of person in whose shoes I would like to be in myself. Well, what does blessing mean then? To be blessed means to be on the pathway of prosperity. Remember, I read that word in the psalm already, under the watch care of God. That summarizes the psalm. To be on the pathway of prosperity under the watch care of God. You know, there was one important lesson that I think a lot of us got, and I appreciated Pastor Steve Blocher's column in Friday's paper, because he expressed the thoughts that have been running through my head. You know, with all of our technology and all of our comforts and all of the power that we seem to have, guess who's in charge of the weather? Did you figure it out? Do you know something? We were, last Sunday I told you this, we were snowed in for 3.5 days. That was okay. We had electricity and cable TV. What else do you need, you know? 3.5 days. And then we had that little window at Christmas, and we got out of here and came back for another storm. And remember, we got the subtropic storms. We didn't get our mail for over a week. You know, we got their Christmas card today. And I know they mailed it before Christmas because it was postmarked. And our phone went out. We're the only people where we live. Our phone was out for a whole week. And there was something else that happened, but so much happened I can't remember. But that was a blessing. Yeah. I said last Sunday, hey, call me day or night. I don't care, you know. But you know what? You're just like I am. You get up in the morning, you make plans. And then God has the plans. You know, it rains or it snows or, oh, the last thing was our road broke up in front of our house. And you know something? That was just a reminder to me that really everything is under the watch care of God. And to be blessed is to be on the pathway of prosperity under the watch care of God. Now, the psalmist does an interesting thing here because the Bible is actually a pretty positive book. You'll see a lot more positive than you'll see negative in the book, especially with God's direction. But the psalmist here begins with the negative instead of the positive in the second part of verse 1 and all of verse 2. He said, oh, how very blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the mockers. What you have here is what they call a climactic parallelism, and I know that doesn't say anything much to you, but in Hebrew, instead of rhyming words, what they do is they build one sentence upon another, a phrase upon another. That's what they do here, because the psalmist wants to very dramatically teach us that we don't want to walk down a certain path because it will take us in a negative and destructive direction. And each phrase builds upon the other. He says, how very blessed is the person, first of all, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. What that means, literally, is to listen to the philosophy of those who live loosely. That's the first stage. It's talking about a person who's just kind of flirting with the wrong influences. They're not completely caught up in it. In fact, they're probably telling themselves, you know, I've been kind of sheltered over here with this God thing, and I just kind of want to see how the other side lives. So I'm going to take a peek out there. And you know what? Some of those people seem pretty cool. And I think I'm going to listen to them and just hear what they have to say. He listens to those who live loosely. I'll tell you what, in practical terms, what happens there is at this point, the person tends to question the institutions that they have been involved in or under for all their life, maybe, or for a long time. A Christian might say, you know, church is okay, but I don't know that they really have all the answers. And this church thing, this Christianity thing is kind of a confining lifestyle, and I want some freedom, so I'm just going to take a look out here and see what the world has to offer. All right, the second stage goes from a flirtation to our behavior, or stand in the way of sinners, behaving. To stand in the way of sinners means to defend and participate in the lifestyle of the rebellious. At this point, it gets a little more personal. We don't just generalize about Christianity and the church and all that kind of stuff. We kind of look at other Christians and we say, you know what? I don't know if I really like those guys. They're kind of do-gooders or self-righteous, and they're hypocritical. Look at them. Look at all the mistakes they make. And so we don't only not only question the institution, but we kind of move away from the people of the Lord, the people of God's family. And we do so by changing our behavior. Here, though, we still have the idea that we're in control. Hey, I know I'm doing some things wrong, but I'm in control. And I can move back whenever I want to. Well, the last stage of influence has to do with belonging. Or sit in the seat of mockers. To sit in the seat of mockers literally means to agree with and imitate those who scoff at God. You know, that word mocker is the strongest word in Scripture used to describe people who do not have a relationship with God. They are not only those who live loosely And not only those who rebel, but they are those who shake the fist at God. Now, this is kind of a sobering thing when you stop and think of it, because here he's not talking about the believer losing salvation or the believer at the crossroads of, do I have a relationship with God or not? He's talking about that crossroads of influence that we come to, as I mentioned. And here is how far he says we can go, even as a believer. We could come to the place that because of the way we're thinking and behaving, that we actually fit in with those who mock at God. That is the pathway of destruction. Now, let's get to the right path. And we see that in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I want you to know something very important here, because this is a point that needs to be made about an error that Christians have made for the 2,000 years that we have lived and been in existence on the earth. Christians have always been concerned about the influence of the world. And most Christians would read the three phrases that I just described and say, oh, I agree with that. And we tend to get paranoid. And so we say, you know what? We gotta protect ourselves against these wrong influences. And so here's the wrong thing that Christians have tended to do in one way or another for all of our history. We tend then to isolate from the world. I've mentioned to you before, one of the trips that I made to Israel, we got to go out in the Judean wilderness, and wonderful experience, something I want to do every time we go from now on. But out in the middle of the Judean wilderness, and literally in the middle of nowhere, there's this old monastery that's built on one of the cliffs, and you can't really go to it, but you can see it from across the canyon on the other side of the cliff, and It's a wonderful sight to behold. In fact, it's so beautiful that I wish I could transfer the picture I have to this and get it up here. Maybe one day I can and show you. But next to the monastery on the cliffs, you can see it's dotted with little caves. And this monastery dates back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. I don't know how far it dates back. But it began with men who wanted to live a godly and a pure life and to separate themselves from the influences of the world. So what they did is they went out in the Judean wilderness because they wanted to be near Jerusalem where Jesus lived. And they dug caves. And they would literally go out there and sit in those caves and say, okay, at last, I'm away from the impurities of the world. Now, there's still 12 monks that live in that monastery. No electricity. No plumbing, no nothing. They do have satellite TV. No, I'm just kidding. They don't have any. They don't have nothing. I remember looking at my binoculars at those men, and you could see them out in the patio of this monastery across the canyon. And I looked at them, you know what? They don't look very godly. They look really grumpy to me. You know something? There's nothing in Scripture that God even hints that to protect ourselves against the influence of the world, we're somehow supposed to get paranoid and isolate ourselves from the world. It's a mistake that Christians have been making for all of our history. Parents, sometimes we get paranoid. We look at our kids and, my goodness, you see the influence. You say, I want to protect my kids from the influence. And you know, that's a good instinct. We need to protect our kids. But it doesn't end with protection. Our job as parents is not to just simply protect, but to prepare. Man, we can't be hiding our kids. We need to get them ready to get out there, whatever we do. And you see, the pathway of blessing is not a pathway of isolation. It's a pathway, a positive pathway of delighting in the law of the Lord. I want to read to you, and it's lengthy, so bear with me, but it's good enough that you need to hear this. It is a letter that was written from one pagan to another at the end of the second century. So this was probably 125 years or so after the apostles were off the scene. So very close to the time of Jesus, time of the apostles. And this is one pagan writing to another pagan about how Christians appeared to him. Now, I should mention this also, that when he wrote this, this was the time of intense persecution of the church. About 100 years there, that it was Roman policy to persecute the church. Here's what the guy said. He said, Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own, or speak some strange dialect, or have some peculiar lifestyle. This teaching of theirs has not been contrived by the invention and speculation of inquisitive men, nor are they propagating mere human teaching, as some people do. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and the other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the wonderful and certainly unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. As citizens, they share all things with others, but like aliens, suffer all things. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land as their foreign country. They marry and have children just like everyone else. But they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. Good advice. They are present, quote, in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are short of everything and yet have plenty of all things. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks, yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. To put it simply, the soul is to the body as Christians are to the world. The soul is spread through all parts of the body and Christians through all the cities of the world. The soul is in the body but is not of the body. Christians are in the world but not of the world. Man, I would love for somebody to put that, be able to put that on my tombstone. Just say, hey, you know Paul? Yeah, he was a regular guy. Yeah, he was my next door neighbor. Yeah, nothing unusual. Except he demonstrated in every aspect of his life that he was a follower of Jesus by his willingness to serve and to sacrifice and to love and not retaliate when he was wronged. Hey, listen. Those people that he was writing about are not people who were living in isolation from the influences of the world. No. They were equipped people who were able to go out into every nook and cranny of the world and take Jesus out there. I tell you what, I made a commitment with my two kids, and they're grown now. I made a commitment a long time ago that said, you know what? I want my kids to be average kids, but if there's anything I don't want them to be, is typical Christian kids. And I don't want them to be typical pastor's kids. In fact, I haven't broke the news to them yet that I'm a pastor, so, you know, keep your... I want them to be average kids, but I tell you what, I want to do everything I can as a dad to prepare them to go out into every nook and cranny of the world, to take Jesus into the dark spots and to be an influence and not be influenced. You see, the real question is not where we are, but the real question is who is influencing who. It's going to take an extra moment, but I've got to read to you a briefer description of the church just 50 years or so after this letter was written. This was when the church was not being persecuted anymore, and now the church was the top dog. Listen to this. It's very tragic. The empire, as it became less liberal, had found it impossible not to persecute Christianity. Now, having accepted Christianity, it found it increasingly difficult not to persecute its enemies. That's Christianity's enemies, internal and external. The same compulsive forces were at work on the church. The manner in which it transformed itself from a suffering and victimized body, begging for toleration, into a coercive one, demanding monopoly, is worth studying in some detail. I've got this highlighted. The problem really centers around the existence of a separate and exclusive clerical class, clergy. As we have seen, such a phenomenon was virtually unknown to the church in its earliest stages. Hey, they were just people who loved Jesus, who got together, but became entrenched in the third century. Let me tell you something, Christians. There's one insidiously evil way that we try and protect ourselves, and that is to isolate. And the other way is that we try and take power unto ourselves. And every time Christians have gotten power and status and money and all the things that society craves for, it has corrupted the pure and powerful and simple witness of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This nonsense that goes around that the United States used to be a Christian nation and we're going to take it back to be one again is just that. It's utter nonsense. And let me tell you something. If we Christians ever took over, history proves that we would mess it up as much as anybody else. You see, our power is not in earthly power. Our power is in the life of Jesus Christ into every dark place in the world. I haven't even got to the third verse. He says, the pathway of blessing is the pathway of delight in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. It's who is influencing who. A dignified old clergyman owned a parrot of which he was exceedingly fond, but the bird had picked up an appalling vocabulary of cuss words from a previous owner, and after a series of particularly embarrassing episodes, the clergyman decided he would have to have his parrot put to sleep. But a lady in his congregation suggested a last-ditch remedy. She said, "I have a female parrot. She's an absolute saint. She sits quietly on her perch and prays constantly. Why don't you bring your parrot over and see if my own bird's good influence doesn't reform him?" The pastor said, "Well, it was worth a try." And the next night he arrived with his pet. The bird took one look at the lady parrot and chirped. And I can't tell you everything the parrot said. But he said basically, "Hey, babe, how about a kiss?" And the lady parrot looked up and responded gleefully, "My prayers have been answered." The real question is, who is influencing who? What does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord? To delight is to enjoy without regret or restraint. I want to talk to the young people for a minute here because this is something that you need to remember and kind of file away, because honestly, I think delight is a few years away for most of you guys. I'm not putting an age limit on it, but I think that young people know about happiness, but they don't know about delight. And I'll tell you why. Because we often confuse happiness with delight or infatuation. Infatuation is the love of the moment, while delight is always the result of investment. In this case, the investment has been meditation day and night. That's work. Now, when I first met my wife, there was a certain amount of infatuation, enough for me to dare to ask her out. And she went out with me. And I was blinded by infatuation for a while, enough that I was even crazy enough to say, "Will you marry me?" And we got married. And I was infatuated with her on the honeymoon. But you know what? Delight didn't come until after our 150th argument. And, you know, 10 years of school and suffering, and, you know, I won't go into detail, but all of the investment that we made in one another's lives, that's when delight comes. Delight is something that comes from investment, hard work. Another way I could illustrate it is my experience with jogging. Really, up until I got injured, I was an avid jogger. I remember the first time I ever jogged, it was from my house in a little town in Oregon, and I was going to go just as far as I could, trotting slowly. I made it 2 blocks to the grade school. And I'll never forget leaning on the fence of the grade school, and my chest was on fire, you know? Trying to get a breath, and I'm looking at the track of the grade school, and it almost made me throw up. Just looking at the track. And I remember looking over my shoulder, because I kind of knew how far I'd gone, but you know, you have to look. I looked back, and I could see my house as clear as day. And I was done jogging. That was stage one. Sweat, pain. And you know what? When I was leaning on that fence, I said, what am I doing out? I'm never going to do this again. And the only thing that got me out there the next day was I took another look at my body and I said, I can't stay like this. And I went out there and did it again. Stage one. Stage two. After I'd run for a while, I got so that I was able to run with more ease and faster and for a longer period of time. I still didn't get up in the morning and say, oh boy, I get to go jogging today. But it wasn't the terror that it was when I first began. Stage two. Sense of accomplishment, looking back with satisfaction. There came a time in my jogging experience, some of you are going to probably lock me up when I admit this, that I actually got up in the morning and looked forward to the jog, to the run, just for the run's sake alone. I knew that somebody came into my room and said, Paul, don't go jogging today, it's bad for you. I would have gone jogging anyway. Jogging became a delight to me. I was able to enjoy it without restraint or regret. See, he's saying this, delight in the law of the Lord comes when a person dedicates themselves to meditating day and night on the Lord, on the word, on the law of the Lord. That underline that meditate day and night, guess what? That'll never just happen. I mean, I know some of you are even a little depressed because you've been coming to church here for the 2.5 years I've been here, and you thought that one of these days I was going to preach a message, a lightning bolt would come through there, and that meditation thing or whatever it is would just happen. And it ain't happened. Guess what? It's not going to. No lightning bolts from here. Meditation day and night is plain old, ordinary, hard work. The hard work that says, you know what, it's worth it for me to embrace the mind and heart of God in His Word so that I can come to the place that I delight in His law and I will be on the pathway of prosperity under the watch care of God. Let me briefly share some closing thoughts. Meditation literally speaks of a deep, dull, vibrating sound, mumbling or thinking out loud. It means to run over and through the scriptures in the mind, searching, thinking, and reflecting. I'm going to put a mouthful up here on the screen. Don't try and write this down. I've got copies of it here if you want to come up and get one afterwards. But D.J. Dupree of the Gideons shared a whole list of things that the Word of God says about our relationship with the Word of God. And here's the list. First of all, we must read the Word of God. Secondly, we must eat it. That is, take it into our very being. Third, we must bathe in the Word of God for spiritual cleansing. We must look into it as a mirror to see our true self. We must meditate on the Word of God. We must memorize the Word of God. We must study the Word of God. We must teach the Word of God to others. We must talk about the Word of God. And we must sow its seeds of truth in the field of the world. Remember, I think it was last week I said, God wants us to wear our faith on our sleeve before our kids. He wants His mind and heart to become so much a part of our life. And you know what? The only connection we have to that is the Bible. It's the only connection that we have. The Bible wasn't written to be a reference book, although it's a great reference book. It wasn't even written just to teach us how to think and behave, although it's a great book to teach us how to think and behave. The Bible wasn't written as a science book, although I think it's accurate. It wasn't written as a history book, although I think it's accurate. A lot of people think the Gospels are the life of Jesus. But look at how much the Gospels don't tell us about Jesus. Now, the Bible had, God had a greater purpose in giving us the Bible. It wasn't written as a systematic theology. If it was, it's a mess. He could have made it so much easier. No, the Bible contains the very life of God. It contains His heart and His mind, and it's God's great desire that He would impart His mind and heart to us as we bathe in the Word day and night. We forcibly make it a part, the part of our life that flows, and come to the place that we delight in the Word of God. Well, what does blessedness look like? Verse 3, the psalmist says, He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and his leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. You might underline that last phrase. He departs from the picture there to make a direct statement. Whatever he does prospers. If you've ever been to Israel, or if you ever lived in a desert area, you can appreciate this illustration. Because a tree planted by streams of water yielding its fruit in its season was a rarity in a desert land. You could spot it from miles away. It reminds me of what my wife has done to the front of our house. My wife is really a decorator, and I know I'm prejudiced, but inside and outside the house. In fact, some of you know where we live. We live out in the mountains in the forest, and people have actually stopped and come up and knocked on the door and said, "Hey, we just wanted to tell you how much we like the front of your house. It looks so neat." You know, when I'm there alone, I just say, "Well, thank you. It's a lot of work, you know, that kind of thing." But my wife does that, and you know the thing I think that really makes it stand out. There's a lot of things that are pretty about it, but Tahoe is a beautiful place, but you know there's one thing that we don't have in Tahoe is fruit. We got green trees, pine trees, stuff like that, but we don't have fruit trees. And what my wife has done, she's taken three of those little planter boxes and she's put greenery in them and she's put this plastic fruit in them. In fact, a couple times bears have come up and grabbed the fruit. I'd love to see one bite into one of those apples. But you know, that's what makes you stand out. You don't see apples and oranges growing in Tahoe. So people come by and they see those apples and oranges, they say, "Wow, that's beautiful." That's exactly the power that this illustration would have for somebody who lived in the desert. Wow, he will be like a fruitful tree in a desert land, and then he can't resist. And whatever he does prospers. And the other side of the story, verse 4, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. I have to apologize. That's not chaff. Those are leaves, but there's no slides of chaff. Chaff is so worthless they didn't even make a picture of it. Chaff is the hulls around the grain. And what the farmers in the Holy Land would do is they would take the grain and put it in a straw, kind of a basket round thing, and they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would come and it would blow the chaff away from the seed and the grain would fall, the valuable stuff would go. Chaff is absolutely useless. I mean, we can find uses for anything, but as far as I know, as we approach the year 2000, they still haven't found a use for chaff. You see the difference? The crossroads. If you follow the pathway of God's influence under the watch care of God, guaranteed daily in your life to be blessed is to be on the pathway of prosperity under the watch care of God. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, how I thank you for the clear direction that you've given us in your word from this psalm. And I pray that these precious six verses would be indelibly imprinted upon our minds and our hearts, so that when we leave and we make our choices on a daily basis, that we would always choose the pathway of blessing, the pathway of prosperity, under the watch care that you've provided. Help us to become a people who delight in your word, because in it is life. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.